Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 as we continue on our series in Luke. It's on page 1033 of your pew Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 33 to 39, the next section on from last week. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, this is God's word. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. But that's the way we've always done it. Wonder how many times you've heard those words or even uttered them yourselves. A resistance to change or even an inability to recognize a needed change is something that's common in all walks of life. In 1876, the head of the Royal Mail, Sir William Preece, said, "The Americans have need of the telephone, but we do not. We have plenty of messenger boys." In 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank told Henry Ford's lawyer, "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty, a fad." In 1946, Darryl Zanuck, the executive of 20th Century Fox, boldly proclaimed that television will not be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon grow tired of staring at a plywood box every night. And in 2007, the CEO of Microsoft, Steve Ballmer, said with great confidence, "There is no chance the iPhone will get any significant market share." But it's not just in the secular world that we see this resistance to change or even an inability to recognize a change that needs to take place. It happens in the Christian world as well. In the 18th century, William Carey, known to many as the father of modern missions, was opposed in his desire to reach to the ends of the earth with the gospel by people in his denomination. One leader saying to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid and mine." The great abolitionist and parliamentarian William Wilberforce was also strenuously opposed in his campaign because people, although they understood the immorality of slavery, believed that to free the slaves on the sugar plantations in the West Indies would mean the crippling of the British economy. And the great missionary to China and Taiwan, Gladys Aylward, was turned down by the first mission agency she approached because she was seen as nothing more than a domestic cleaner with no formal education and therefore didn't fit into the standards they had been using for years. We might think that we would never be so resistant to change, but it's easy to speak against dry traditions while at the same time embracing a different type of traditionalism. An old work colleague of mine once had a friend who had come to faith at a mission in an independent church in Belfast. That church would have preached against the traditional churches with their legalistic and man-made practices. But when he wanted to join the church, he was told he would have to cut his hair, wear a suit, and get a King James version of the Bible. It seemed that the freedom that was preached at their mission had to be supplemented by their tradition. That's why Pastor Jeff Thomas says that one may grasp orthodox religion while having no grasp of the Savior. And that's exactly what we see in our encounter here with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The reason that they opposed Jesus' mission so vehemently was because what he was saying and doing was so alien. It was so different from what they thought. If you take a glance back in chapter 5 to a couple of the previous episodes, it's evident that Jesus is working in the power of God as he heals a man of leprosy and also heals a paralytic. In that first healing, Jesus wouldn't have aroused much attention among the religious establishment. And that's because after healing the man, as he says in verse 14, he says, "Go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices Moses commanded for your cleansing." Jesus shows himself to be a Torah-observant Jew, someone who held fast to what was spoken in the past. But Jesus did cause more controversy and uneasiness amongst these religious leaders in healing the paralytic, not because he healed the man, but because just before doing so, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." To them, this was utter blasphemy because God alone had the right to forgive sins. But Jesus, in his actions and in his words, was showing them that he was not just a religious leader that would come and go like everyone else. No, he had come to change things in the most radical way, in a way that would lead ultimately to his own death. As we come to our passage this morning, we need to keep in the back of our minds two questions. What difference has Jesus made to the world? And secondly, what difference has Jesus made to my life personally? And as we work our way through this passage, I hope that you will pick up three aspects of the difference Jesus makes. First, we'll see that Jesus brings unparalleled joy. Second, we'll see that Jesus brings radical change. And third, we'll see that Jesus brings overflowing life. It was never our Lord's intention to be an add-on, side dish, or app to our already oversubscribed lives. No, Jesus came, as he said, and what is written on the front of our life group booklets, he came to bring life in all its fullness. So let's look first at the difference that he makes as we see that Jesus brings unparalleled joy. Imagine for a moment that you've invited me to your wedding. It's to take place in the afternoon, but I have a funeral in the morning time. I can't be bothered changing, so I turn up to the wedding dressed head to toe in black and looking rather somber. Well, the ceremony has ended and we all head off to the reception where there's lots of photographs taken and the speeches run on a little bit longer than expected. I've been starving all day, but when they come to serve up the meal, I refuse to have anything because I don't like to eat too late into the evening. Well, they've cleared away the cups and plates and now the dance floor is open. You look over to see whether I'm getting involved in the fun and festivities, but I'm just sitting there with a sour look on my face. What would you think? Well, you'd probably think that I was a bit of a jerk, and that would be right in this particular case. But why? Because everything that I was doing was inappropriate to the occasion. A wedding is supposed to be a time of feasting, of fun, of celebration and laughter. For me to turn up wrongly attired, looking somber and refusing to eat shows that I'm unwilling to change in a way that fits the occasion. And that's what we see in this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees and teachers of the law in verses 33 to 35. Now, to understand what they are asking or what they're saying to Jesus in verse 33, we need to see that it's been occasioned by what was spoken in the passage just before that Norman looked at last Sunday morning. Look back at verse 32. Jesus has just been accused of inappropriate behavior in eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." By saying this, Jesus implies that an integral part of his ministry is calling sinners to repentance, in much the same way as John the Baptist had before him. But the religious leaders have a real problem with this. That's why they say to Jesus in verse 33, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Their words are less of a question and more of an accusation. You see, although in the Old Testament law, there was only one fast prescribed, and that was to take place on the Day of Atonement, during the Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments, there was an increase of fasting amongst those in Judaism. In fact, fasting became almost synonymous with repentance. If you didn't fast and pray, then you truly couldn't say that you were repentant. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day had taken this to a whole new level. They insisted upon fasting twice a week, and they loved to make a show of it. They would dress in sackcloth and ashes, look miserable, and paint up their faces as pale as they could, just to make sure everyone knew that they were fasting and just how holy they were. The fact that Jesus' disciples are not fasting but eating and drinking shows that they're not only out of step with the disciples of the Pharisees, but they're even out of step with the disciples of John the Baptist, who were supposed to be sympathetic to Jesus' message. What they're saying to Jesus is that all his talk about calling sinners to repentance is hollow because his followers show none of the traditional signs of it. So why were Jesus' disciples neglecting this important religious practice? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 34, he says, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is telling these religious leaders they have completely missed the point of his coming. To them, they see Jesus as nothing more than another rabbi who had gathered a significant following because of his magic tricks. But Jesus was saying that he had come to change things, and that in him, the kingdom of God had arrived, and now was the year of the Lord's favor. If you can remember back to our first sermon in the series, you'll remember that in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus pronounced there his manifesto. And that manifesto was the fulfillment of all that God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Jesus was announcing himself to be the one who would come and preach good news to the poor, bring liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, and would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That meant this was to be a time of joy as the wideness of God's mercy was reaching out even to those on the fringes of society. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners because he wanted them to know that in him they no longer had to consider themselves outsiders, those beyond the mercy of God, as the rest of society had kept telling them. Jesus was saying this was a time for feasting and celebration, not for mourning and fasting. And in fact, for Jesus, repentance was often connected with joy and not just remorse and sorrow. As we'll go on to see in Luke's gospel, Jesus will say how there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And he'll also tell the story of a lost son who returns to his father and is welcomed with a celebratory feast, something the older brother representing the Pharisees cannot stand. To show that this is a time of joy, Jesus picks up imagery that shows the greatest occasion of joy in the ancient world. Our weddings today are often lavish and joyous affairs, but they pale in comparison to the first century wedding, which would have lasted up to 7 days. Everyone in the community would come along and celebrate with the bride and groom, and you would not get an invitation if you didn't take part in the festivities. To fast and to mourn on a wedding day was to do the complete opposite of what that occasion required. But Jesus is saying something else by calling himself the bridegroom here. Jesus is not just saying that he is the Messiah who will come and put God's purposes into effect. Jesus is actually declaring himself to be God. You see, not only was that bridegroom imagery picked up in the manifesto statement of Jesus, but in the next chapter, which Neil read for us this morning, we're told in Isaiah 62, verse 5, that the bridegroom who was to come, that the people were waiting for, was Yahweh himself, and that the people he would save would be his bridegroom. Jesus' words would fall like a bombshell on these religious leaders. And in fact, it was Jesus' disciples who had it right in eating and drinking because they were doing what was appropriate to the occasion. Of course, in verse 35, Jesus will go on and say, "But a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." The taking away that Jesus speaks of here is more literally being carried away violently and speaks of his death upon the cross. Jesus said, "A time is coming when those to whom he had come with good news, blessing, and joy would actually put him to death. And at that time, it would be right for his disciples to fast." And we see that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the early church continued that practice of fasting, but this time with a different emphasis. No longer was it just about sorrow and remorse. Now it was about a joyous expectation of his return. We might fast today for any number of reasons. We might fast in personal repentance toward God. We might fast in a way to ask for his guidance and wisdom, or maybe we're saying to God that we hunger for him more than for the things of the earth. But what we must never forget in all of our fasting is to pray what the first believers prayed, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it reminds us that even in our fasting, going without, we are anticipating a day of unparalleled joy when we who have trusted in Christ will partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb and our greatest hunger will finally be satisfied. So what difference has Jesus made to the world? Well, Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has brought to the world a joy unspeakable. There is, as it says, great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, as there should be on earth among God's people. But I wonder how often that is actually the case. If you were to ask the person on the street what is the first thing they think of when they think of the church, I would say that very few, and maybe none at all, would associate it with joy. And yet, as the author William Barclay puts it, joy is a primary Christian characteristic. However, far too many people see Christianity as something that compels them to do the things they don't want to do and hinders them from doing the things they want to do. If our witness was like this to the communities around us, if they could see us as a people of joy and our gatherings as a wedding feast rather than a funeral, it would make all the difference. But we need to ask ourselves, what difference has Jesus made to our lives personally? Are you the type of person who is marked by the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that God has poured out his Spirit into your heart, and that you've been adopted into God's family? Or you might say to me, you have no idea the troubles I'm going through right now. You could never expect me to be a joyous person. But that's to misunderstand joy as mere happiness. But joy runs much deeper. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in the life of the Apostle Paul, who after outlining all the calamities and the troubles he had faced, could say in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. He wasn't some kind of pie-in-the-sky type of guy who didn't understand the pains of the earth. No, he understood them well enough, but he had had a major mind shift, a radical change in perspective. Paul could see now that no matter what circumstances there were on the earth, he had the joy of knowing that he was secure in Christ's love. And that's what brings us to the second difference that we see here. Jesus brings radical change. Knowing that the Pharisees and teachers of the law wouldn't be understanding what he is saying, Jesus gives them this parable in verse 36. He speaks of how someone doesn't tear a piece out of a new garment and sew it into an old one. The reason is obvious. To do so would tear the new garment and ruin it, but also the patch wouldn't match the old one. Now imagine for a moment that I go out to buy myself a brand new shirt with the sole intention of cutting it up so that I might repair an old favorite one of mine. Why would I do that other than being completely foolish? Well, the only reason is because I loved the old one so much, I'd be willing to do anything to keep it, even if that meant taking a whack out of a new one. What Jesus is saying here is that the two are incompatible. Both are destroyed. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But we mustn't misunderstand what Jesus means when he speaks of the new and the old here. Jesus isn't talking about the Old and New Testaments, for Jesus never came to replace or do away with what God had spoken in the past. No, he came to fulfill it, to fully embody all that God had spoken. Of course, there'd be certain aspects of the Old Covenant that would no longer be in force, like the sacrificial system, because Christ's sacrifice was all that that had pointed toward. But the old that Jesus is speaking of here is the Judaism of the Pharisees, which had evolved out of the old covenant, but had taken it in a completely different direction. God had spoken in the past of a coming day of great liberty, of joy, when his wide mercy would reach out to all the nations. And yet the Pharisees had managed to turn this into bondage to their traditions, as well as an exclusivism that would push out anyone who didn't meet up to their standards. And even Jesus himself wouldn't meet up to their standards. And yet there's occasions within the Gospels where we see that they're taken aback by Jesus' teaching, his understanding of the law. And it may be that they would have been happy to take parts of what Jesus had said. Or as Michael Wilcock puts it, they'd be happy to stitch them into the old fabric of their ideas, which had become threadbare. But Jesus was saying that his message was incompatible. It couldn't be divided up to cover a hole in their system. Jesus had come to change things in a way that would not be slotted into their old way of life and thinking. His change was meant to replace the whole system. His new was meant to replace the old. I wonder how often we fall into the same type of thinking as the Pharisees and teachers of the law. We become so comfortable in the way we've always done things that we're unwilling to set aside our traditions for the cause of Christ. How many people have been turned away from our churches, not because they refuse to obey the commands of Christ, but because they won't follow the teachings of men? We need to ask ourselves this morning, what are the traditions, dare I even say idols, in High Kirk that we're not willing to set aside for the sake of the advancement of the gospel? And now, what I am not saying here is we should part the ideals of the world where the new is always better and we should change for change's sake. Jesus didn't stand for that, and neither should we. But what I am asking is, what are some of the things we believe to be commanded in God's word but are actually just the traditions of men passed down from one generation to the next? Anything that is opposed to Christ, regardless of its vintage, must be thrown away. Jesus can't be added as a patch to our old way of thinking. But we need to take this down to the personal level again. What are the things in your life currently that are hindering the full flourishing of Christ in you? Have you made Jesus just an add-on to the other important things in your life? Well, he will not have it. Jesus didn't come to die so that we would have something interesting to talk about at Easter time. No, Jesus came that we might live through him. And that's what brings us to the third and final difference we see that he makes. Jesus brings overflowing life. The point of Jesus' last illustration in verses 37 to 38 about the pouring of new wine into old wineskins is very similar to the last one, but with one important nuance. Unlike in our modern culture where wine is stored in bottles, in the ancient world in Jesus' day, it was kept in wineskins that were from the skins of animals stripped of their hair and tied together to contain the wine. The point that Jesus points out here, the problem that he highlights, is that you couldn't put new wine into old wineskins. A wineskin over time would become brittle. It would lose its elasticity and was fine for containing old wine which had long since fermented. But new wine was in the early stages of fermentation. It would give off gases that would push out and expand. And as Jesus points out in verse 37, the new wine will burst the skins because there is no room for expansion. There is a need for a complete change here. It couldn't, again, Jesus says, they can't mix. The two can't come together. They're incompatible. That's why he says in verse 38, new wine must be put in new wineskins. To do otherwise would be foolish because it would ruin the wine that poured out and also the old wineskin. Jesus was saying the new required a new way of thinking, a new way of being. Now, it's often assumed in the church today that what Jesus is talking about when he talks about new wine here is the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's not altogether inappropriate when we think about the fact that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were devoid of the work of the Spirit. And also in John 7, Jesus speaks of the Spirit as being like an overflowing stream or river. But that's not the primary reference here. There's nothing in the passage that indicates Jesus has changed his referent from the last parable. And there's nothing in the surrounding context that would imply he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that doesn't mean it's inappropriate in terms of later scripture and our theology, but we might miss the point of what Jesus is saying. What is he saying to us? Again, he is saying that his new message will not fit into the old system of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. His message about the wideness of God's mercy to all people couldn't be put into the narrow confines of their old system. And Jesus himself was coming to bring a life that their old wineskins could not contain. And the important nuance is that that is an overflowing life, a life that will burst out of anything that cannot contain it. We need to ask ourselves this morning again, are we squeezing out the abundant life of Christ through the old wineskins of our traditions? Is Jesus free to flow in the new wineskin of High Kirk, where he can mingle and move here? But do we also realize that he cannot be kept within these walls, but his life must overflow into the communities around us and into a world that's about to burst and die? Well, in Jesus' final words in verse 39, he gives to us a sober warning. Jesus is not here suddenly contradicting himself and turning around and going, oh yes, the old is better, by the way. No, Jesus is quoting what the religious leaders and others will say to him, because although Jesus has some interesting new teachings, they prefer the old. And that's because the old is safe. It makes very few demands on their lives, and they can control the old, whereas they could not control the message and the life of Christ, which would overflow them. Ask yourself seriously this morning, are you saying something similar to the Lord? Lord, I'll take part of you. I'll take some of the things you're saying, but don't make me get rid of the old. I want to hold on to it. But to do that is to completely miss what Jesus is offering to you. He's offering you a new life, an abundant life, an overflowing life, and a love that is beyond your comprehension. And as the hymn writer puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the promise of that unparalleled joy, the radical change that you bring to us, and the overflowing life of Christ. May we embrace it anew now, realizing that it must go out to the world, that we can proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, where we can rejoice together as at the wedding feast. Lord, lead us to be those people full of your Spirit and full of your love, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.